thank you, dear Father, for this picture-perfect day. We have come now to this anticipated moment when we will once again open the Scriptures and tonight wrestle with the perplexing question, would a loving God make a devil? We want to know the truth. So may the One who is the truth, may He speak to us this evening, and may the truth set us free. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Already we've been hearing bits and pieces of his life story as last evening's lecture unfolded. If you wish to read a copy of the best-selling story, our guest speaker's story entitled The Richest Caveman, you can pick up that book in the Christian bookstore that's here in the village of Berrien Springs. Better yet, be here in person on Tuesday evening when our lecturer, Doug Batcher, will tell you personally this journey that God has led him on. We have been blessed by his engaging teaching last evening. Again, I invite you to join me in giving him a warm welcome as he returns to our lectern and to the New Revelation Seminar. Doug Batchelor.
Evening. It's a joy to be back with you again tonight. Now, something that Pastor Dwight alluded to, I don't know if you're aware, but there is an international satellite seminar, something like this, that's being conducted all across North America and in Europe. It's called Net96. And they've asked us to weave part of our program in with theirs. Every night from here on, we're going to be doing some Bible questions right here. And some of the nights, they're going to take our Bible questions from this program and broadcast them internationally. Now, the people in the studio have asked me to make a little announcement. They said, Doug, can you find some gentle way to ask the people, if they're going to chew gum, don't blow bubbles when we get a camera shot of them. If you notice the camera's focused on you, you know, for one thing, it lowers the perceived IQ when you're chewing gum at all on camera. And we want to have an intelligent appearing audience here. If you notice the camera is looking at you, don't try and ignore the camera. And whatever you do, don't yawn. That really hurts the program. So, we appreciate that. Let's get into our Bible questions right now. And incidentally, every night this is going to get to be one of the most fun parts of the program. We invite you to write Bible questions dealing with any subject. Don't ask me about politics right now. Religion's already controversial enough. And some of your questions we'll answer by saying, we don't know, we'd like to study it and come back. Often, at the beginning, I'll be saying, be patient, we have a lesson on that. But the other times, we'll do our very best to just answer your questions.
Now, Pastor Doug, some questions have been faxed into us from our friend Mark Finley in preparation for this international satellite event. And maybe we could take those first.
All right.
A fistful of questions here that have been handed in. But let's take a look at this one. Here's a good one. How can Bible reading become interesting, and why does it seem so boring sometimes?
I think I can relate to that. Part of the reason is because the Bible is so different from other books. Now, you know, we've got a new baby at the bachelor home, little Nathan Douglas. You'll see him pretty soon. I'll bring him up and show him off. And right now, Mom and Dad lean over his little bassinet and we talk to him and tell him that we love him. And he looks up and he smiles. He doesn't know much of what we're saying. But we keep talking, and he keeps listening, and I can guarantee you somewhere along the way, it's going to begin to sort out, and he'll start understanding the language of his father. When you first read the Bible, you're reading basically another language. This world does not speak or think like God. He has a whole different kingdom, a whole different government. And at first, it might seem a little different, but as you continue reading, all you've got to know is that he loves you. And as you continue reading, pretty soon, it's going to become more and more familiar until you understand everything he's saying to you. So one thing I would encourage is just rest assured that this is a love letter from God. Don't worry about the things you don't understand. Some of the things I began reading in the Bible were very difficult to comprehend. But when Jesus said, love your enemies, I understood that. There's some real simple stuff in there that you can't miss. And so get to Matthew. Read Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. you're going to see some things in there that are very plain. Don't spend all your time getting all twisted up with the mysteries you don't understand. Keep reading, and it will begin to sink in. The Bible is like a gold mine. Every time you scrape the surface, you go a little deeper, you find more ore. And so just keep working at it, and it'll get better.
Here's another excellent question. Can a saved person ever be lost?
Well, the reason that we're lost now is because God created us all with a free will. Once a person is saved, God does not take away our freedom. Now, this question springs from a very common misunderstanding that because God wants us to have an assurance that we are saved, some folks are wondering, does that mean that you're saved one day and then you sin and then you're lost and then you're saved and then you're lost? God does not want us to have a roller coaster experience. I think a Christian can have assurance of salvation. The Bible says that you can know that you have everlasting life. But once you're saved, God does not take away your freedom to choose someone else. Now, my dear wife is not with us here tonight. She'll be coming. She's a couple thousand miles away in Northern California. We love each other. We have made promises, vows of faithfulness. Now, even though I am out of her sight and she is out of my sight, I know our relationship is secure based upon mutual love and faith. Now, that does not mean that she's not free right now to find another man. She is free. But I trust she won't, because there's mutual love and faith. And we talk on the phone every night. And as long as we have an ongoing relationship and we're communicating, the relationship is solid. When we lose our relationship with God, you can lose your salvation. It's that simple. There's a number of examples in the Bible where that happened. And so, yes, once a person is saved, they can be lost. Revelation chapter 3 talks about how Jesus said, except you repent, he's speaking to the church, I will remove your candlestick out of its place. Matter of fact, to all seven of the churches, he talks to them about their relationship being conditional on continuing to follow him.
Let's take one more question for this international satellite ministry. Why does my mind wander so much in prayer?
The devil has a remote control. He keeps changing channels. You learn concentration through practice. You know, the great missionary David Livingston, he learned to study his Bible while he was operating very loud machinery. And it took a lot of practice, he said, to learn to concentrate with the roar and the clatter in the background. He said it came in very handy when he was living in Africa, and there were dances and seances and things going on and wars going on all around him. He learned to focus on his prayer regardless of what was happening around him and on his study. And so one thing I would say is, if your mind wanders when you begin to study, bring it back. And you know how little children have a short attention span? Have you discovered that? They're easily distracted. Part of maturity for an adult is you learn to focus. Part of maturity for a Christian is you learn to focus. It just takes time. And as you see you're praying and your mind begins to wander, bring it back. Ask God to help you. The Holy Spirit will tell you when you begin to wander.
Now, here are some excellent questions that have been turned in by our own audience here from last evening. Just a point of information. Is this seminar the same as the one done by Doug Batchelor on video 3 years ago? If so, will there be any additional information?
Well, I can promise you it'll be very different by virtue of using different lessons. I may share some similar illustrations. I use very few notes. I'm sort of an extemporaneous preacher, and so it'll be different. I'll probably still do a back handspring, if that's what you're wanting to know.
Now, here's a question tucked away in a prayer request. Our family is going through crisis. Please pray for us. And we want to turn this over to our prayer ministry team, but they also included a question on the top. How do you know that Jesus is coming soon? We saw that multimedia presentation last evening, but how do you know that Jesus is coming?
There are hundreds of signs by which we might know that Jesus is coming soon. Jesus gives us moral signs. Those conditions are being fulfilled. He gives us signs with the increase of knowledge. He gives us signs as far as natural disaster. There would be signs as far as social signs. There would be political change. And for me, and we have a lot of prophecy we're covering in upcoming nights, for me, some of the most convincing evidence that Jesus is coming very soon is what's happening in the spiritual temperature of our country. This is all foretold in prophecy, and we'll be sharing those things with you. It's not any one thing that helps us know that Jesus is coming soon. It's the confluence of 100 signs all upon this one age. Another reason I know Jesus is coming soon is because if He doesn't come soon, there'll be nothing to come for. Except those days be short and no flesh would be saved.
Here's an interesting one. Will the sun become 7 times brighter in the last days?
Okay, now I think there's a scripture that's
Isaiah 30, verse 26.
Isaiah chapter 30, there's a reference to the sun being 7 times brighter. And someone is wondering, perhaps, does that mean during that plague when the sun is scorching men with great heat? No, it's not talking about the sun being hotter in Isaiah. It's talking about being brighter. I think that's a reference to when we are in the new earth. The sun will be so much brighter. Everything's going to be brighter right there. We're in a dim world right now.
Somebody's asking a question from Matthew 24, the signs of the times, signs of the end chapter. And they put the reference there, Matthew 24. And then the question, what is a faithful and wise servant and how do we become one?
Well, the Matthew 24 concludes with a parable where Jesus said, who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master has made ruler over all of his goods? Let him be found giving them their meat in due season. But if that wicked servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to eat and drink with the drunken and smite his fellow servants, the Lord of that servant will come in a day that he is not looking for him and an hour he is not aware of, and cut him asunder and appoint him. You know, I try and talk fast because there's so much I want to say. Sometimes my lips can't keep up with my brain. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible is telling us that we are servants of Jesus. How do you become a faithful and wise servant? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To give them their meat in due season, as Christian servants, we give people the bread of life in due season. But if we say our Lord delays his coming and start living like the world, we will be unprepared when Jesus comes. That day will overtake us as a thief.
Here's a question on the millennium, and knowing that you've got a lecture coming up on Revelation chapter 20, I think we ought to hold that question.
We'll have a lesson on the 1,000 years in Revelation.
Okay, one more question. This individual writes, what about psychology and counseling? Whoops. Do you think it is in opposition to God, the Bible, and the way we should live? I am studying to be a counselor, and a friend constantly harasses me saying what psychology is teaching is against the Bible, against principles, and thus takes the person down the wrong road. And she insists that people change for the worse after counseling. Your opinion on this subject, please.
Well, as is true, thank you, Pastor Dwight, very much. As is true with a number of things, there is a good and a bad aspect. Counseling is very biblical. There's a lot of counsel in the Bible. Psychology, the legitimate study of how people think and how the mind works, is very, there's a very powerful way that that can be used for good. There is Christian counseling and a Christian approach to psychology and the way our minds operate. And there's also everything like that can also be twisted for bad. And so I would say if you're studying to be of service to others in these fields, do it from a Christian approach. There's a lot of good Christian psychologists and counselors out there. That would be my admonition. I'd like to thank you for your Bible questions. And again, write them down on the back of your envelope. We'll tell you more about what you can do with your envelopes. I want to welcome those who are studying with us now on our video programs and TV. And at the end of this program, you'll find information how you can order these lessons and work with us. Our lesson tonight deals with It's Still There. Talking about a love story tonight, and this is, I think, one of the most important presentations. Question number one. Does God really care about me? How many people in the world today? Oh, we're pushing 6 billion. How can the Lord really know about me? I think sometimes we underestimate the mind and the attention of God. You know, it takes all of our attention to walk and chew gum at the same time. And we think, how can God know about me? Well, let me assure you that God is so great and all-powerful and all-knowing that He is aware of every DNA molecule in every blade of grass, in every field, in every country, on every planet, in every cosmos. He knows everything about you. He has numbered the hairs of your head. I numbered mine just yesterday. And so you know that God knows you, and He loves you desperately. Now I want everybody to take your right hand, place it where you can feel your heartbeat. See if you feel something. If you don't, let us know. Take a deep breath. The reason your heart is beating and your lungs are breathing is because God loves you. Because we are under a death penalty and He has every right to execute. But He loves us more than His own life. If you ever doubt God's love, the very fact you're alive is evidence that He loves you. And He's sustaining you. He takes care of little sparrows. He'll take care of you. You know, the Bible asks a question. Let's look at a scripture tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15 and 16. That's page 1085 in your Bibles. Remember, in the bottom middle of your Bible, you've got a corresponding page. 1085. I'm going to start with verse 14. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion is another word for God's people. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord's forgotten me." Listen to what the Lord says. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" You know, Karen has breastfed our children. And there's nothing more tender than watching a mother supplying all of the needs for that little, completely dependent infant in that way. And to think that Karen would just wake up one day and say, "You know, I forgot yesterday that I've got a baby." It's absurd. But you know what the Lord says here? "Yea, they may forget." Our society is so deviant today and so perverted and morally bankrupt that we hear stories about how mothers kill their own children. They may forget. It's very rare. The strongest earthly tie is the love of a mother for a child. Matter of fact, there was a case in England where a ship went down. And when they were determining the will, because a family had died, they needed to figure out whether the mother died before the baby to know how to administer the estate. And they deliberated for a long time, and they finally came to the conclusion that that mother undoubtedly had the baby in her arms before she drowned and probably held it above her head until she was unconscious, which means the mother died before the baby. And so they ruled that the mother died first based on a mother's love. Mother's sacrificial love. Even in the animal kingdom, I've watched a mother quail who was running around with her little babies up in the woods where I lived. And I stumbled upon the brood and she ran after me and fluttered around like she was injured and gave a signal for her babies to run off. And right in front of me, she was sacrificing herself that her babies might escape. A hen couldn't do that. Do you think God doesn't love you with a sacrificial love? He does, friends, I can assure you. And the greatest evidence of that is in what Jesus did for you and me. Question number two. How has God demonstrated His love for us? You know this, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now it's easy to say, yeah, He loved the world. I mean, that's a big group of people. But does He love me? He knows you and He loves you as though you're the only person on the planet. He loves you 1,000 times more than any human being in this world loves you. You cannot even comprehend His love. And there's nothing that can separate you from His love. Pastor was reading the paper one day, and he read this tragedy about how some parents gave their baby 4-year-old boy a little red radio flyer wagon for his birthday. The very first day he was using it in the driveway, they had a sloping driveway, he had not learned to steer it. He went down the driveway, he forgot to turn onto the sidewalk, careened out into the street, and a truck hit him and killed him instantly on his birthday. Right after the pastor read that, he showed it to his wife, and they wept. Then the phone rang. It was the family. They asked him to conduct the funeral. While they were there, little casket, people go by, finally the family. Mother leaned into the casket and took hold of her son, and they had to pry her arms off the son, and she kept crying over and over again, "We loved you so. We loved you so." Pastor said every time after that, when he read that verse, "For God so loved the world." You can change the word "world" with your name. "For He so loves Doc," or Bob, or Carol, or Karen, or whatever your name is. That's how much He loves you. He demonstrated His love for us by giving the greatest thing He can give. What can someone give more than their life? I'll tell you what they can give more than their life. The life of their child. Now, I'm I'm kind of a laid-back person, but I'm not emotional. When I first went to pastor the Central Church, they had a Hug Doug campaign because they thought I ought to loosen up a little bit. I'm not a touchy-feely person. And I'm not easily moved to tears. I was conducting a funeral for a 16-year-old boy, same age as one of my sons. They don't know why, he just died in the shower. Heart problem. Same thing, the mother came by the casket and just could not let go. And it was just, I started to break up with tears when I watched the family having to pry her off her son. Whole casket was shaking and she was howling. My son, my son, my son. And then you read, for God so loved the world, He gave His Son. Now, do you think you love your children or that I love my son more than God loved His Son? How much love is it that He gave His Son to save you? There is no more love than that. He gave the greatest gift. That's how much He loves you. That's how desperate God is that you should be with Him and live forever. And if you're not, there'll be a vacuum in His heart through eternity because you'll be missing. He wants to save you, but He can't force you. There's something you need to do, and we're going to talk about that. Number three, how could He love someone like me? But God, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and I'll just read this to you to save time. But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You mean He doesn't start loving us after we repent and become good? He loves you desperately now. Now, I've got five children. They don't always listen to their father. My love for them is not conditional on their always listening to me. I love them unconditionally. I sometimes don't like what they do, but I love them. And I can prove that God loves you because Jesus died for you while you were a sinner. Everybody that's in this room right now, you are alive because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, follow me. The Bible tells us, and we'll get to this in a moment, the penalty for sin is what? The wages for sin are death. How many here have sinned? Come on, fess up. Let me see your hands. If anyone didn't raise their hand, their sin is lying. We're all sinners. All right, the wages for sin are death. How come we're not dead? Because Jesus died for your sins. Not only did He die for the sins of people here in church tonight, He died for the sins of people who are in the bars tonight. Everybody is alive right now by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, because not only is He buying with His life a chance for us to live forever, He bought time. He bought probationary time for you to make a decision to choose a different master. All of our life right now, we deserve death. Any good thing that comes from Jesus. Why does He love me? I don't know. I can't give you all the answers, friends. I also don't know how a black cow can eat green grass and come up with white milk and yellow butter, but it happens. What does His death do for me? In essence, when Jesus died on the cross, God became a man. Now, you might want to write some notes down, and incidentally, in the back, we'll give a little note paper to you if you'd like that later. Christ came to the world for three reasons. God, the Son, took on the form of a human being. Christ was incarnate. He took on the flesh of a human. God became a man for three reasons, primarily. One, He came to show us what God is like. A lot of misunderstandings about what God's character is like, what His personality is. A lot of people have this image that God is a great big policeman up there in the sky with a billy club waiting for you to do something wrong so He can thump you. If He was like that, He could thump you right now. Amen? Jesus came to show us what the Father's like. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. God is love. God the Father and the Son. Second reason Jesus came, show us how to live. He came as a man and lived as a man to show us how to relate with each other. He lived for 33 and a half years as a man among men, as an example. Bible tells us He's given us an example that we should walk even as He walked. We know how to relate to different things by following His example. Third reason Jesus came to trade places. He never sinned. We have. He says, I'm going to take what you deserve, death, and I'm going to give you what I deserve, life. I'm going to take your badness, and I'm going to give you My goodness. I'm going to take your penalty, and I'm going to give you My reward. I'm going to take your weakness and I'm going to give you my power. He made an incredible, complete exchange with us if we accept it by faith. And I can tell you, friends, it's very real. It's the only way in the world that I could have become what I am today is because Jesus released a power in my life and I traded places with Him. You know, there were three crosses on that hill that day. Two thieves. The third cross belonged to someone named Barabbas. He was a rebel, a murderer, a thief. Jesus died on his cross. You and I are Barabbas. He traded places with us. Amen? Number five. How do I receive Him and pass from death to life? Now, I'm going to spend a moment on this. There's something we need to do in a practical way to receive Him and receive this gift. Well, first we need to admit three things and then believe three things. First, we need to admit we're sinners. First step to recovering from alcoholism, you must admit you've got a problem. I'm an alcoholic, you say. You need to admit you're lost before you can be found. Number two, that you're doomed to die. You're under a death penalty. Number three, you cannot save yourself. The Bible says without Him you can do nothing. We're helpless unless He intervenes. I think we've all discovered at times our promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. We can't do it without God's supernatural help. Even people in Alcoholics Anonymous have realized they cannot overcome that terrible addiction without trust in a higher power. They know who that is. They just can't say the name of Jesus because then it restricts it for Christians. And you need to believe three things. He died for me, He forgives me, and He saves me. You need to have faith. Don't wait until you feel it. You need to believe it, and then you get the feeling. Faith comes first. In essence, we need to be willing to confess and repent of our sins. The Bible promise, and it's in your lesson there, is if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from a little bit of unrighteousness. Well, I'm glad some of you know that. It didn't say that in the Bible. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the verbal side of repentance. Repentance means being sorry, confessing, and forsaking. Sorry enough to stop. As far as possible, make restitution. Change your ways. Turn things around. You can't do that until you come to the Lord just like you are at first. Now, I'm going to say some things that maybe are a little bit stiff here, but I think if you catch what I'm sharing, it's going to really be a blessing to you. We're living in an age where Christians have a very shallow, cheap concept of God's forgiveness. A lot of denominations have made merchandise of Christianity. They've cheapened it. They've made it sound like if you want to be saved, you're just supposed to come forward, say a little prayer, and go on your way. We have no concept of how much our sins hurt God, of how evil sin is, how deadly sin is, how contagious it is, how ugly it is. You know, for a Christian, we must first understand that sin is exceeding sinful. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's deadly. And we've got this idea, well, oops, I sinned, you know, I told a white lie. We make light of these very serious things. People repent that way. Just come to the front, say this little prayer, and go on your way. Well, I believe you can begin your journey like that, but I think if you would really experience the fullness of God's Spirit in your life, you need to do a good job repenting. Somebody say amen. For instance, if as I'm leaving this beautiful edifice tonight, I step on your toe on my way out, I would say, pardon me. I would not throw myself at your feet and cling to your ankles and kiss your toes and say, please forgive me. Because I would want the apology to be in proportion to the offense, right? But if I were running out and I knocked you down and you got a concussion, I would not turn back and say, pardon me. The offense deserved a little more attention. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus died for our sins. And we go, oops. I think we need to be a little more thorough in our repentance. The Bible talks about when David sinned with Bathsheba and God forgave him. Well, you know what he did? He spent 7 days on his face. Now, here's what I'd like. I'm not telling you to lay on your face 7 days. Here's what I'm suggesting you do. Go home. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for years. You'll be blessed if you've never done this. Get a piece of paper, a pencil, and say, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me my sins. So Start writing down your sins. Now, nobody here can remember every sin they've committed. Amen? But if you know you've been a liar, you may not remember every lie. Just write down liar. If you've been a thief, write down thief. All of you, write down gossip. You know, by writing it down, you're acknowledging it's a sin. And then when you start thinking, oh, I can't think of anything else, say, Lord, if I'm forgetting something, show it to me. Ooh, watch what happens. Your list is going to just continue to grow. That's okay. That's good. That's a good sign. Write them down. You first go through the Ten Commandments because you've all broke all of them. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder, right? If you've looked on the opposite sex to lust, you're guilty of adultery. So go ahead and write down the ten. Been disrespectful to your parents? Uttered a half-truth? Half-truth is a whole lie. Did you know that? And then go on to some of the other categories that get a little more broad and comprehensive. And when you can't think of anything else, get on your knees by that list. Don't let that list out of your hands. And say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've broken the law of your eternal government. I've hurt Jesus. Jesus died for each one of these things. I want to thank you that he suffered for these things on the cross. Forgive me and cleanse me. Then take that list and dispose of it very thoroughly. And you're going to feel a tremendous peace settle over your soul. Some of us have never really experienced the peace and the power that God promises because we never went through step one. We had a very shallow, pardon me, Lord, sorry I killed you, and we went on our way. And I think we need to do more thorough work. Amen? You might have some people you need to confess to. Public sin should sometimes be publicly confessed. But be careful. Only do it if it's going to bring glory to God. Heard about a prayer meeting one time where somebody broke down and started crying. And the folks at the Bible study there gathered around and said, what's the problem? They said, I can't hide it anymore. I'm having an affair. And this dear soul opened up and she confessed that here she was a leader in the church and said she was having an affair with someone else in the church, and someone else began to cry. I said, I don't know how to tell you this, but I've got a problem too. I'm a kleptomaniac and I can't hide it anymore. Since she's opened up, I feel like I can trust you folks, and will you pray for me? Everywhere I go, I steal things. I don't even need them. I just steal things. And pretty soon someone else started crying. Next thing you know, everybody in the group's confessing. Except one person. They kind of were withdrawn, very quiet, off in the corner. And they said, brother, do you have anything you'd like to confess? He said, it's terrible. I can't do it. Well, look, what could be worse than what we've talked about? We've talked about everything but murder. Is it murder? No. Well, you can share it with us. It's really pretty bad. Well, come on, trust us. We'll pray for each other. We're going to have great victory tonight. I said, all right. My sin is I'm a gossip. I can't wait to get out of here and tell everybody. So you want to be careful who you confess to. Number six. Now we're talking about how God never forgets. We're studying that His love for us is still there. What must I do in order to obtain this gift of salvation? He offers it. We need to do something practical to accept it. Being justified freely, and this is Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You need to simply say, I accept it, receive it. You know, a lot of people think that God is going to force them into heaven. Sure, it is true, Jesus has done everything and provided everything you need to be saved, but you must act upon His provision. A father was sailing through some warm, calm Caribbean water slowly on a vacation with his two teenage boys. He pulled them aside one day and he said, boys, next 3 or 4 days we're going through some shark-infested coral reef, no swimming. Well, the next day they forgot and they were chasing each other around the deck of this little sailboat. And one of them began to slip and go over the railing. He grabbed his brother's t-shirt and they both went splash off into the warm Caribbean water. A father was down below in the kitchen, the galley, and he heard the splash. He came running up and he saw his boys were out there. They were good swimmers. And they were dunking each other and blaming each other and shouting at each other and calling the dad to drop the anchor, lower the sail. The father did that and he looked back at his boys and he saw dark shadows below the surface of the water beginning to circle. And he said, boys, I see sharks. Start swimming quickly and calmly back to the boat. The boys looked at each other, and then they looked on the surface of the water, and it was calm, and they didn't see any dorsal fin cutting the surface. They'd watched too much TV. Sharks don't always do that. And they said, "Dad's trying to scare us. We haven't seen any sharks for days. First time we fall in the water, he says, there's sharks. Let's show them we're not afraid." And they're going, "Oh, help, shark, shark." And they're pretending they were drowning and mocking their father. The father said, "Boys, there are sharks. Swim back to the boat." And he was frantic. He ran to the stern. And he threw a life preserver. And they said, "We can make it back by ourselves." And they began to flop and splash and do these bizarre backstrokes on the way to the boat. The father understood the nature of sharks. You know, a shark, I've swum several times. I scuba and snorkel. I've swum with sharks, and typically they're cowards. But once a shark smells a drop of blood, they can smell one drop of blood in 38,000 gallons of water. They go into a feeding frenzy, sometimes even biting other sharks. And they close their circle until they come in and they take a sample bite to see if they're going to get resistance. But once they smell blood, the father saw them closing the circle and he realized his boys did not believe him. And in a desperate act to save him, because more and more sharks were gathering, the father ran down into the galley, he grabbed a knife, he ran up on the deck, he cut his wrists. He dove into the water and swam away in a different direction. The boys saw the father dive off the stern and swim away, and then the water began to churn and turn pink. Now here's the question. If they choose to stay in the water, is there anything more their father can do for them? If after Jesus has died for your sin, and you're still not getting in the boat, are you waiting for him to do something else? He's demonstrated how much he loves you. Now everybody comes to me later and they say, "What happened to the boys?" I made the story up, friend. Sorry. Pretty good, huh? To illustrate a point, it's up to you what happens to the boys. Are you going to stay in the water with the devil, or are you going to get in the boat and come to the Lord? There's something we need to do. Question number 7. When I join his family through faith, what changes does Jesus make in my life? Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I like it when Paul uses the word creature. You're not just a new person. You're a whole new animal. I'm a whole different creature than I was before I became a Christian. Now, God does not save us in our sin. He saves us from our sin, because sin is our problem. You can come to him in your sin and accept salvation, then he saves you from your sin. You see what I'm saying? Some people wait to come to the Lord because they say, "Well, I got to work a few things out. I'm not good enough to start going to church and coming to Jesus." Well, that's really strange, because you come to Jesus in order that he might change you. Some people say, "Lord, I got to clean up my life so I can come to you that you might clean up my life." It's kind of like a mother shouting to her children, "Will you get clean so you can take a bath?" That doesn't make any sense at all. You come to Jesus and he cleans you up. And people stay away from church because they say, "I'm not good enough yet." Come just like you are. Amen? And he saves us from our sin. You know, I was driving cross country. I pick up hitchhikers. You'll hear me tell a lot of stories during this series about hitchhiking. I used to do it. I know what it feels like, and so I have compassion and I pick up hitchhikers. I was driving one day, Highway 20 in California, coming down this hill. I saw this man on my side of the road hitchhiking. And just before I got to him, a car was coming the other way. He ran across the road and he began to hitchhike back the opposite direction. Then as I approached him, he ran back across the highway again. He was hitchhiking my way. I was going to pick him up, but I thought, this fellow's disturbed. You know, I am a little selective. But after I drove by him, the Lord said, "Turn around, pick him up." You know, the Lord gives me impressions. He didn't talk to me audibly, but I get impressions from the Holy Spirit. So I fought it. I actually went a mile down the road. And finally I said, "Look, I'm going to hate myself if I don't listen." So I turned around, drove back, picked the fellow up. He got in. I said, "Pardon me, but..." Now when I came back, I was going this way. I'm not really going this way. And now he's on this side of the road. And I picked him up and said, "I'm not going this way." He said, "I don't care." I said, "I'm going that way." He said, "That's all right. I'm freezing to death out here." He had run out of gas halfway between his destination and home. He didn't really care where he went. He just wanted to get out of the cold. It did occur to me it was below freezing. So he hopped in and we began to drive along. And he asked me what I did for a living. And, you know, I've had a problem because I'm an evangelist. And a few years ago, evangelist became a dirty word. Karen and I went on a vacation. We sort of agreed together When people, you meet people, they say, what do you do? I said, tell them I'm a Bible teacher, because that's what I do. I teach the Bible. And so we'd meet people and they say, what do you do? I'm a Bible teacher. Well, where do you teach? Well, I kind of travel around, teach the Bible. Oh, you're an evangelist. That didn't help. And so I told him, I said, I'm a minister. And he said, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not a practicing Christian. Oh, I said, I didn't know there was such a category. And he began to tell me about struggles in his life with his girlfriend. He'd been in jail and was drinking. And I said, friend, why did Jesus come? He said, well, he came to save us from our sins. I said, what's causing all the trouble in your life? He got quiet and he said, I see what you're saying. I guess I'm not a Christian. Now, the amazing thing was, he ran out of gas in his car right by the driveway to our town. And we got so involved talking about the Lord, and I had prayer with him, and he accepted Jesus. Matter of fact, we drove right by his car, right by my driveway. We were so involved in talking about the Lord. The Lord arranged that appointment. He wanted to be a Christian. He kind of thought he was, and he didn't realize that Jesus didn't come to save us in our sin, because then we still have our problems. He came to save us from the sin and the power of sin. Amen? Question number 7. Did I just do that? Yeah, I'm sorry. Question number 8. Will this changed life really be happier than the pleasures of the old life? Oh, friends, you know, one of the things that made me procrastinate becoming a Christian, because I believed the Bible was true a long time before I finally gave my heart to the Lord. I thought, I'd like to be a Christian, but they don't have any fun. Oh, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'll probably have to stop drinking. And so, you know, the Lord will never force you to come to Him. Jesus invites you. He says, come unto me. And so the Lord said, well, if you want to continue drinking, I won't stop you, so I continue drinking. I'd wake up in jail and not know why I was there. Or I'd wake up and find out I wrecked a Jaguar XKE in reverse, and it wasn't mine. Or I'd wake up and find out that I had said something or done something to really hurt someone I cared about. Or I would wake up and find out I made a fool out of myself. Or I'd, of course, wake up and just throw up the whole next day because I had a good time the night before. And I heard this little, still, small voice say, are you having fun, Doug? And it slowly began to dawn on my dense mind that God only wants me to give up the things that take away real fun. And by His grace, He helped me quit drinking and smoking and drugs and the things that were just causing all these problems in my life. I was in and out of jail all the time. Now the only time I go to jail is to visit people. Praise the Lord. I have more fun than anyone you're going to know. My family and I, we kayak, we water ski, we snow ski, we jet ski, I'm a pilot, we fly, we have a hang glider, we hike, we have so much fun. We got four wheelers and a little cabin and we go four wheeling and I could just tell you stories and I have so much fun and I don't feel guilty. My life is so much better now and richer now and fulfilling now that I'm a Christian. There's so much more joy. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. And I'm here to tell all the young people that are coming, if you're thinking, I'd like to be a Christian, but it's too restrictive, you've got the wrong idea of what Christianity is all about. I'm going to have a lot more fun than you, I promise you, with the Lord, than you're going to have without Him. You're going to have trouble without God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. The Christian life is the happy life. You'll be happier in your home, in your body, in your relationships, in your job, in your class. You'll be happy everywhere with the Lord than anywhere without Him. Question number 9. But can I make myself do all the things a Christian should do? No. Not without Christ. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But what's the promise? Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You begin every day by inviting the Lord into your heart. Every day. Die to living the old life and be born again. And you're going to find that what was once difficult becomes easy. Number 10. You mean even the Ten Commandments would not be hard to obey? That's right. Let me share another little illustration. There was a lady who married a retired military man, and shortly after the honeymoon, she found out she made a terrible mistake. One of the first things he did when they began to settle in their home is he gave her a list of what her regime would be through the day. And it said, wake up, 5:30, build the fire, cook my breakfast, pack my lunch, iron the clothes. He had her whole day mapped out. Do the shopping. And you know, she was committed to the marriage relationship, and she stayed with that scoundrel for years and was miserable. Every time he handed her the daily list, she just felt hatred for the man she was married to well up in her heart. She tried to talk to him every now and then. He would not hear it. This was a long time ago when men were a little more dominant. Before we were overpowered. Well, praise the Lord, that scoundrel died. And she married another fella who was the complete diametric opposite. Loved her, concerned about her happiness, always interested in her comfort. And after several years of bliss with her second husband, she was cleaning out the attic and she found one of her first husband's lists. And right when she saw it, the hair went up on the back of her neck. That monster. Wake up, 5. Well, I guess I still wake up 5:30. Build the fire. I still build the fire. I cook his breakfast. I wash the clothes. She went over the list. She was doing everything on the list, and it didn't bother her at all because she loved the man that she was doing it for. A lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as a list because they don't know and love Jesus. When you know the Lord, it's a joy. It comes naturally. When you love somebody, love is the most tremendous motivating power in the universe. And if you're trying to obey God without a relationship with God, you're attempting a miserable impossibility. Yes, you can obey God. You can do all things through Christ, but you must first love Him. Number 11. How can I be certain that the commandment-keeping mention of God's people in the Bible is not legalism? Now again, there's a great fallacy that's being spread around the Christian church that as soon as you talk about obeying God, you're legalistic. Is obedience legalism? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, the secret to the Ten Commandments is found. It says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. If you do not love God first, you can never keep his commandments. Because the whole law is summed up in one word. What is it? Love. God is love. His law is love. And if you don't have love first, and that's what we want to introduce you to, friends, Jesus, that you might fall in love with him. But when you love God, and when you love your neighbor, all the commandments fall into place. When you love your neighbor, you don't kill him, we hope. When you love your neighbor, you don't lie to him, you don't steal from him. When you love God, you don't use his name in vain. You see what the principle is, friends? It all builds on love. Number 12. What significant act seals the love relationship with Christ? And what does it symbolize? Answer, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. The Bible talks about baptism, and I'm not going to say a lot about that tonight, but there is a transition point where the children of Israel went from the slavery of the Pharaoh in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they went through the water, and after they came out the other side, they were free. Baptism represents a cleansing, a marriage, a new birth, a burial, a death to the old person, and a resurrection to the new person. It's the turning point from being possession of the devil to possession of the Lord. And we'll share more with you during this program if you would like information on that. Number 13. How can I be certain that the faith and love of my marriage to Christ will continue to increase? Now, what I'm going to say right now, friends, I want you to wake up. This is real important. I know it's a little warm in here. I see some of you drifting. This is real important. The foundation to everything in the Bible springs from this principle. You cannot obey God. You cannot get to heaven unless you love God. You've got to love Him. You cannot love somebody you don't know. You cannot know somebody you do not communicate with. I didn't walk up to my wife first time I laid eyes on her and said, howdy, want to get married? We started to communicate, got to know each other. She talked to me, I talked to her, and a love relationship develops. These marriages in Las Vegas that spring from one evening encounter don't last. You talk to God when you pray. He speaks to you primarily through His Word, hopefully through people expounding His Word. and spiritual information, but the most dependable foundation for truth is the Word of God. If you'll make it a habit, and you need to train yourself at first, because the devil's going to see to it, it doesn't seem natural. But you discipline yourself and say, I'm going to read some of God's Word every day and expand it. You know, friends, I'm just like you. I don't have any special funnel to heaven. I got to struggle to maintain my relationship with the Lord. In my car, all of the radio stations in my car are preset to 4 or 5 Christian stations and 1 news station. Not because I'm holy, it's because I need it. On my way to and from the office, I've got 2 different offices in Sacramento, I'm always listening to spiritual things because it helps me know Him better. And if I know Him better, I love Him better. And if I love Him better, I serve Him better. That's the secret to every love relationship. There are some of you here who have problems in your relationships. It's usually because you break down in your communication. You're not spending time together. Every love relationship needs time. Amen? Jesus not only gave His life, you know, He gave us 33 and a half years living in this dark world, coming from the realms of glory because He loves us. He gave us time. And then He sacrificed His life in His prime, no less. And this is what the Lord has done for each of us. So read your Bibles and pray. You know, I learned something several years ago through a very moving experience. You've heard me say several times, I have 5 children. Got a daughter who's 20, a son Micah, who's 18 now. Micah was my first boy when he was 19 months old. The rest are all boys, and that's good because their last name's Bachelor. When Micah was 19 months old, he was very lethargic, and we took him to the doctor, and they did a preliminary evaluation at the emergency room, and the intern there said, I think he's got spinal meningitis, but we won't know until we do something called a spinal tap. Spinal tap is a procedure where they need to insert long needle into the spine to drain the fluid and test it. Of course, your spine is where all the nerves are. They are not allowed to anesthetize you when they do this. At least they didn't for him. Now, wife left the room. She couldn't bear to watch. I stayed in there with Micah. Just beautiful curly hair and big blue eyes. And these 2 nurses held him down and had to kind of bend his back around. And he's looking up at me, just started talking, you know. And the doctor had not done this before. Or he had forgotten. Because I had to watch with a breaking heart as 3 or 4 times he pushed the needle into my little boy's back. And all the time, Micah was crying. And he's going, Daddy, 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 Daddy. And he was wondering, why are you letting them hurt me? Don't you love me? And to watch them hurt my son like that without intervening just broke my heart. Well, he did have spinal meningitis, and the Lord healed him. And you already know God heals, and that's not why I'm telling this story. But you know, it made me think about that day when Jesus hung on the cross, and He was pierced, and He said, my Father, why have You forsaken Me? You know, God could have sent all the armies in heaven to deliver His Son that day. The only reason that Jesus was not delivered by the angels, the only reason Jesus did not use His own inherent power and faith to free Himself, was because He loves you desperately. He loves you more than His own life. And He wants you to be saved. But you need to make a decision to come to Him. Question number 14. Would you like to invite Jesus into your life and experience this new birth? I hope your decision is yes. I'd like to ask you right now, write your name on your envelope if you've not done that. I want to ask you a question. I will not do this every night, but I'm going to do it tonight. Whether you have done it before or whether you have never done it, if you would like to say tonight, I want to accept the provision for salvation that Jesus is offering. Right there on line number 1, will you simply put the letter J? Put the letter J on line number 1, and that means I want to accept the salvation that Jesus is offering. If you understood the presentation tonight, on line 2, put a yes. If you did not understand what the gospel is all about, I want to know if I'm making it clear. Put a question mark on line number 2. And put your Bible questions on the back. We're going to have fun every night as we go over our Bible questions. Now, you've been very good. I think it's time that you stand up, stretch, take a deep breath. We're going to sing our theme song. We'll change from time to time, but let's do He's Able again. And shake hands with the folks around you. Stretch, stand up. And don't forget to leave your envelopes at the door on your way out. We also have some special music tonight following our theme song. You ready, friends? Sing it out with me.
He's able.
Take a deep breath, stretch, and then sit down. We have a little special music, and then we'll go to our screen. Our slide program tonight is actually couples with the study that you've received for tomorrow, and it's one of the most important, dealing with the subject of the battle between good and evil. Why is there evil in the world today? All the way from the supermarket tabloids to the shopping mall bookstores, campus universities in some places, people have become preoccupied with the zany rituals of the occult, the New Age, crystals, anything supernatural, witches and warlocks, and everywhere you go now, you see signs that people seem to be infatuated with the supernatural. My mother used to be involved in show business. At one time, she wrote astrological songs for people. I said, "Mom, do you really believe that stuff?" She said, "Are you kidding?" And people were buying her songs for their zodiac signs, and she didn't even believe it. Some of her friends who wrote these astrological evaluations laugh at the people that believe them. But folks are just fascinated with this. And they got their gurus and their channelers, and they figure if it's spiritual, if it's supernatural, it must be from God. Want to have their tarot cards read, or their palm read. The cover of these supermarket tabloids are constantly talking about predictions for the future, what the psychics have to say. You know, they got these phones that you can dial now, 900 numbers, where you can ask, your personal psychic reader. Do you have that here in Illinois? Oh, I'm in Michigan, I'm sorry. I was in Illinois a few weeks ago. You folks listening in Illinois, do you have that? One of my friends called up one of these lines, he wanted to find out what was going on. First thing they say is, "Can we have your credit card number?" He said, "You're the psychic, you tell me." Someone did a survey and they took a look at over 250 specific predictions in these supermarket magazines, and they found out that 97% missed the mark completely. Most of them were just way off target. 2 or 3% managed to, if you're going to predict Elizabeth Taylor's getting married again, you don't really have to be a psychic for stuff like that, right? Or someone has another Elvis Presley sighting. People in the Soviet Union, where Karen and I went to do meetings, were just very intrigued with anything supernatural. And folks all assume this means it must be God's power. But, you know, I believe there's several powers that are at war in the world today. Power of good and the power of evil. I don't want to get my information from tarot cards. I want to get it from God and His Word. If you look in the Bible, you'll find out that there is another power. The Bible says in Revelation 12, "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The devil and fallen angels are here in the world deceiving, the Bible tells us. Well, where'd Satan come from? Bible says, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I can hear you say, from heaven? You mean there was a devil in heaven? No, God did not make a devil. Everything God makes is good, good, very good. God made a beautiful angel by the name of Lucifer. That means light bearer, son of the morning. And if you had known him back then, you would have liked him. Some people like him now. But something happened. He began to change. Even though he was made perfect, he was made perfectly free. And he began to resent, even though he was the highest of the angels, leader of the heavenly choir, that he did not have all the power of God. Bible tells us, Ezekiel 28, you are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorns you. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. He was perfect. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He began to think, I'm so beautiful. I'm so powerful. I ought to be God. I ought to have all the creative power of God. He wanted God's position. He decided to try to win the angels over to him. And little by little, he began to sow seeds of doubt in their minds. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 14, for thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. This is what Lucifer wanted, to be God. It was the very first thing he offered to Eve. Eat the forbidden fruit and you will be as God. It's because what he wants. A lot of false religions tell you, you will be God if you follow this religion. That all springs from the devil's first desire. As he began his campaign in heaven, very clever, very careful to conceal his true designs, he started saying, you know, if I was in charge, I think we'd have more freedom. We don't need God's laws to govern us. We're angels. We're intelligent creatures. And little by little, they had never heard a lie before. Keep that in mind. There had never been a lie before told. And so it was so easy for him to be able to persuade one-third of the angels of heaven to follow him. But why does God have law? To restrict our freedom or to protect us from disaster? The devil was portraying that God was restricting their happiness with his laws in his universe, that angels should have freedom to do whatever they want to do. But you know what happens to a society when there is no law? There is chaos and bedlam. All of the suffering you see in the world today is the result of the devil experimenting with his form of government. And if left to himself, we will self-destruct. Well, finally, Satan had to get cast out of heaven because he was spreading insurrection there. You read in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And that great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Well, he went through the universe looking for a new place to carry out his rebellion, and he found this planet fresh from the hands of the Creator. And now our world has become a spectacle to the whole universe, angels as well as men. Everything was perfect when God made this world. It was a paradise. God intended that Adam and Eve should live forever. He gave them dominion over the world. God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish. That means to fill the earth and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were to be the rulers, the stewards of this new perfect world. And it was beautiful beyond what you and I can imagine before the flood and before the entrance of sin. There was no death. The animals did not eat each other. No sickness, no fear, no sorrow, no darkness. Everything was peace in paradise. God told them, though, there were some conditions to continued happiness. He said, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from one tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God allowed a place where the devil could test his creatures to see if they would follow the rebellion. The Lord allows all of his creatures to be free. The devil could not harass them all the time everywhere, just around that one tree. God said, stay away from that tree and don't eat it. Now, maybe Adam and Eve didn't realize their battle was more of a spiritual battle. Ephesians tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. The devil, Satan, decided to cloak his first attack in the form of a beautiful creature. Now, you ladies probably don't think it's so beautiful. But in the Garden of Eden, before sin, the serpents were iridescent, like they were covered with jewels. They had wings. Beautiful creatures. They were hypnotic in the way they flew and moved. All ancient literature talks about flying serpents. Are you aware of that? Part of the curse was that the serpent would not fly anymore. Even now, scientists will tell you that a serpent has vestigial remnants of limbs. I don't believe those vestigial remnants were from legs. I believe they were from wings. He's grounded the snake, you might say, like the FAA. Well, Eve saw this beautiful creature, and he began to say, "Yes, I'm able to speak now because I've been eating from this tree. It's given me additional power." Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He misquoted God. First time in the Bible, it was the devil. She said, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you'll die." And the devil quickly responded, "You will not surely die." Now Eve needs to make a decision. Who's telling the truth? The serpent or the devil? The word of God or the word of the serpent? Friends, all of us need to make that decision who we're going to believe, the world or the Lord. He saw that he was beginning to make inroads in her reasoning. He carried on, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Finally, wanting to have those godlike powers, seeing that the serpent seemed to be enhanced with the power of speech, she took the fruit and she ate it. She felt maybe momentarily exhilarated, like anyone who uses a drug. Ran to Adam and said, "Look, I ate it. I'm not dead. I feel great. We've been deceived by the Lord." And she gave it to her husband. Now, Adam, I think, was just devastated when he realized this. He loved Eve with all his heart. And in a quick, impulsive act, he grabbed the fruit and he ate it, willing to share the fate of the one he loved so much. Well, shortly after they both did this, the atmosphere grew cool. They suddenly, the light, the garments of light that had covered their nakedness went out. They saw that they were naked. The Bible says, "Do you not know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one who you obey?" As long as they obeyed the Lord, they were servants of God and they were free. When they decided to obey the serpent, they relinquished the authority of the dominion of this world to the devil. The devil set up his headquarters in this world when our first parents said, "Here, we're going to obey you instead of God." From that time to this, things grew very bleak. The Lord said, "If you disobey, you'll die." And that's what happened. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve had to leave their beautiful home, and they had to go dig and till the ground to get their nourishment. Adam lived 930 years and he died. And from that day to this, death has passed on all men. Adam died spiritually the very day that he ate the forbidden fruit. He died physically within the first 1,000 years. The Bible says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And now you look in the world, and all the disaster and all the suffering you see, you know what people do? They shake their fist at God and say, "Why is God doing this?" Even insurance companies, something terrible happens, a natural disaster. You know what they call it? An act of God. Well, the Bible tells us that the devil is responsible for the suffering in the world. God wants to give life. The devil takes life. And all that you see happening in the world today that people blame on God, the Bible says that the devil can even go so far as bringing fire down out of heaven. He destroyed all of Job's family and his crops, and people thought God did it. God wants to give life. God is love. Who's responsible for these things? The Lord? No, it's Satan. If you want to find out what the Lord is like, you don't look at the disasters. You go back exactly 2,000 years from this year, 4 BC, in a little manger, all the way from the cradle to the cross, Jesus demonstrated that God is love. And especially at the cross, you can see with the crowd crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," Satan's love for power and Jesus' power of love when he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Everybody in this room is following one of two masters. There are no three options. There's no Switzerland in this battle between good and evil. We either accept Jesus as our sacrifice or we're following the enemy. The Bible tells us that since the children, this is Hebrews chapter 2, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that he, by his death might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil kills people. Jesus came to destroy the power of the devil. And the devil does have power in our world today. God warns us in Revelation, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." Friends, the devil knows there's only a short time. Do you know it? I think we ought to know it. The Bible tells us he's going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He's sneaky. Sneaks up on people and pounces and roars. He's angry. And he operates not only through outright agencies, he imitates Christianity. The Bible says there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they'll show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they'll even deceive the very elect. A lot of people are being deceived by false signs and false Christs today, and I do believe in miracles. I believe in healing. I believe in the power of God, but I also believe the devil has a lot of counterfeits out there. Amen? Seems like he's got 10 counterfeits for every genuine. Not every miracle is from God. Revelation tells us they could be the spirits of devils working miracles for the purpose of deceiving. Paul tells us, and no marvel, for Satan himself can be transformed into an angel of light. We need to know what he's up to or will be deceived in the last days. When Jesus came the first time, the devil did everything he could to heap all the suffering and misery on the Lord, because Christ came meekly as a lamb, as a sacrifice. But I've got news for you. When Jesus comes back the next time, it's going to be a different story. He's coming as a glorified king. Satan is going to run and cower and frightened like a lion with his tail between his legs when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all of the glorious angels. The Bible tells us that Satan's going to ultimately be destroyed. He will be cast into the lake of fire. "I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it will devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes on the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." And I always enjoy this little slide sequence here where I get to burn up the devil. "He will be cast into that lake of fire. There will be no more temptation in the new earth." Can you say amen?
Amen.
But you and I need to decide what we're going to do with the cross. Pilate asked that question. He said, "What are you going to do with Jesus?" We all follow somebody. My challenge, my invitation to you is what Jesus said when he lifted his arms on the cross. He was in essence saying, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." There is a storm coming, friends, but you can make it through if you trust your life to the Lord, because he loves you more than his very life. And if you think that you could trust someone who loves you that much, who laid down his life to save you, why don't you stand with me now as we close this meeting with prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the knowledge in your word that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We know there's an enemy roaming around out there as an angry lion roaring. And I pray that we can be sober and be awake. We're so thankful for these meetings where we can be alerted to what's really happening behind the scenes in the spirit world. We know the devil has told us that he's aware time is short. We need to be aware that time is short. Lord, I pray that everybody here will be impressed by the Holy Spirit to not only continue coming to these meetings, that we might be prepared to live forever, but that we might bring our friends and family as well. Daily, Lord, bring us in contact with sincere souls that are searching. And I pray that as we go from this place, we'll sense your spirit is with us. Thank you for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, 0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.